Morning. Before we get into all this, I'd like you guys to pray with me for just a second. Father, we come to you this morning grateful for the opportunity to worship you. I mean, as we get into this text and learn about the second person of the Holy Trinity, I pray and ask that you just get me out of the way. Give me let your word just come from this pulpit and speak to everyone listening. I ask all this in your name. Amen. So I know that the bulletin obviously says we're going through John 1:1 through 5, the opening of the gospel. But I actually want to start more toward the end for just a second. If we go to John 20:31, the apostle gives us a statement of purpose. It says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So it's very specific what John is doing here. Is if you're writing a paper in school, this is basically your thesis statement. John's saying to us, everything I'm telling you, my entire purpose for writing this boils down to a single focus, and that's that you can believe that Jesus is the true Messiah, and that through that belief, you'll have life in him. I'm sure you, just as I have, as we often do, I'm sure, read over texts like these, knowing it's coming before we read it, we kind of skim right over it and go on to the next thing without fully considering its implications. But there are some vitally important questions that need to be answered in this statement. The most important question being, what exactly does John mean when he describes Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God? In other words, which version of Jesus, and there are many, accurately accounts for all the descriptions given in Scripture? Just as an illustration, suppose you're reading a magazine pretty regularly about, I don't know, your favorite movie star, musician, and that this person's getting married. So you have this wonderful idea. You're going to rent a nice suit, book a flight, fly to probably California, and attend the wedding. After all you've read about this person, you should know them very well, and they should be expecting you. So you better get moving. You arrive at the wedding. The ushers cannot find your name on the list, and they will not let you in. You say to them, "Surely I'm on the list. I know all about the groom. I've read every magazine article there is to read on him. I know the guy." And while standing there, you can see the groom over the shoulders of the ushers. You start to realize that the guy that looks like he's about 6'5", or the average height of the Glovers, in the magazines, is actually about 5'6". He's also a little chubbier than you thought, and his skin is not nearly as clear as what it looks like in the magazines. And it slowly dawns on you that the way you viewed that man through what you read is not nearly what represents him in real life. You don't actually know him. You read some things about him that painted a certain picture in your mind, but you have no actual connection to him in any way. Are you going to be allowed into this wedding? Of course not. Why? Because you don't know the bridegroom. You don't know him in any accurate sense, and this is due to the fact that your interpretation of him is skewed, and so you don't know him personally. You may have studied articles about him, you may know his name, how he looks, the things he said, etc. You don't know him in any relational sense, and consequently your interpretation of any supposed relationship with him is incredibly skewed. You view the bridegroom and your relationship to him inaccurately, and so you expect to be allowed into the ceremony, but you will not be. This is precisely the situation with countless numbers of people who do or have claimed to be followers of Christ in some form or another. They answer the question, who is Jesus and what does John mean about being the Son and the Christ, through a skewed and self-deceived interpretation. They, and we, need the answer to this question, because if we are wrong about who Jesus is, we are wrong about who is going to save us, we're wrong about who is going to mediate for us before the Father, and we are wrong about whose blood is supposedly covering our sins. And if we are wrong about these things, then we are in grave danger of being utterly lost through our own self-deceit and hearing the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because we do not know the bridegroom, and hence were never invited to the wedding feast in the first place. So it is with this motive of discovering true Christ that we get into our actual text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I chose this passage for two reasons. First, in just a handful of verses, John's prologue provides what seems to be an endless list of theological implications. These start at the most fundamental level of Christian belief and expand from question to answer into a myriad of different doctrines. These range from what is explicit in the text, that is, the word theology, all the way to doctrines such as the hypostatic union, Jesus is both fully God and fully man, and subsequently all those doctrines which flow from the true identity of Christ, consider the path to salvation, the Trinity, and so on. The second reason for choosing this passage has to do with its apologetic and evangelistic application. As some of you know, I've spent some time evangelizing to elders of the Mormon Church. If you don't know, they have quite a different view of Christ. And so we have to ask, if we're to encounter some of these people who have been fully convinced and yet fully deceived, how would we go about explaining that their Christ has no saving power at all? Would we be able to defend that position to our chief end? That is to say, do we spend the time and expel the energy necessary to put ourselves in a position to glorify God through the study of his word, to the point that we can effectively share his truth and consequently to enjoy him, not just in eternity, but in this life through the sharing of that truth? In short, this text is critical in understanding who Jesus is. And understanding who Jesus is critical to your own assurance of salvation. And furthermore, a proper understanding of Christ that is crucial to the salvation of others through the gospel message. This is the reason groups like the Mormons must be evangelized. Because simply put, the Christ they claim to know does not exist. So long as they remain deceived, they are not saved. So who is the right Jesus, and how do we explain who he is? One, he is the Word. Right there in the opening, in the beginning was the Word. The term logos, which is translated as word in your Bibles, carries with it a variety of linguistic interpretations. Logos can also be translated reason, which provides the temptation to infuse certain Greek philosophical concepts, more specifically Platonism, where the Logos is more of an arbitrary notion of divine reason than a person into the gospel. D.A. Carson states plainly and correctly about these temptations, considering how frequently John quotes or alludes to the Old Testament, that is the place to begin. There, the Word of God is connected with God's powerful activity in creation, revelation, and deliverance. That is to say, John, as an Israelite, is concerned with painting a messianic portrait of Christ through the use of Jewish scriptures, while using this logos identifier as a means by which all further speculation about the nature of Jesus should be laid to rest. John understands the possibility, even the likelihood, of the story of Jesus being hijacked and twisted to fit a variety of different pagan and mythological religious cults, especially considering his choice to use the term logos. But what we will see as we go on is that this is not a broadening of Greek philosophy or any other religious branding from the expansive and culturally influential Roman Empire at the time. Rather, that is a masterful utilization of Greek by John, in which he illustrates the nature of Christ, his origin, his intentions, his actions, his role as one of the persons of the single triune God. So even though the term logos is used in this context, it possesses no connection to anything other than what is already widely described in the Old Testament. Jesus is both eternal and divine. The phrase that precedes logos in the beginning, in a very simplistic sense, seems to construe a chronological limitation. In other words, if Jesus was at the beginning, that must mean he began somewhere. Because of our finite understanding, a beginning is a point in time at which something began, which means he would not be eternal. In fact, it didn't take long for this misunderstanding of the text to take hold in the early church. The most well-known church council in history, the Council of Nicaea, took place precisely because a man named Arius had, in the early 4th century, taught that Jesus was not eternal. His basic teaching was, there was a time when the Son was not. In other words, there was some point in time when Jesus did not exist. Without getting into it too much, this teaching was rightly deemed a heresy, and Arius himself a heretic. But this is how seriously the nature of Christ is to be taken. In our modern era, there's quite a bit of tolerance and allowance for relativity or subjectivity on doctrinal disputes that would have once resulted in excommunication, exile, or even death. Of course, I'm not saying that we should go around hunting for heretics with a backpack full of rocks, ready to stone people. But we should also not turn a blind eye to the fact that there are millions of people from various groups who all claim to be saved by Christ, and they don't even actually know who he is. And just as a side note, I can't let this go. The cause for the Council of Nicaea, since I mentioned it, has nothing to do with a simple majority vote for the canonization of the books of the New Testament, nor was the deity of Christ invented there. The deity of Christ was defined there, and it was already a widely accepted fact within Christianity. That's why the teaching of Arius was so controversial in the first place. Anyway, moving on. The Greek phrase, enarche, in the beginning, carries a sense not of a chronological limitation, but a beginning or origin in the absolute sense. I've heard other pastors describe this as something like forever ago. Christ is eternal. There's no question. His existence in and of itself is absolute. His eternality is demonstrated throughout both our Old and New Testaments, in both prophecy and Jesus' own personal statements recorded in the Gospels, and the statements of the apostles about him. Consequently, Jesus' eternality also makes him divine. When John says the Word was with God and the Word was God, the former with God, although categorically distinguishing the Word from God, ironically also demands the latter, which sounds completely bogus, but I'll explain. To understand this point, we have to contrast it with our own so-called eternity. While it's true that we will be in eternity with God, our eternity, as it were, has a chronological starting point, whereas God's, to include Christ, does not. There's no starting point for Christ's existence, because, as I said before, he's in no way bound by time, and therefore Christ, to have been with God the Father in the beginning, also demands that he be simultaneously God. Otherwise, we're forced into polytheism, which would find us using Jesus, who incessantly quoted the truths of the Old Testament, to blatantly contradict the monotheism of the same Old Testament. Therefore, if Jesus is the Word, and he was with God and was God, he must exist in all three of these forms perfectly at once. If he is only the Word, then he's not necessarily with God, nor is he necessarily God. If he is only the Word that is with God, then he is not necessarily God. If he is God, or only God, then he is not necessarily the Word, and he cannot not necessarily be with himself. And so it must be true that Christ possesses all three of these attributes in their fullest sense, perfectly, interdependently, and unendingly. If one of these attributes fails at any point, then they all fail, which results in a Christ that has no saving power because he is then, as a matter of fact, not Jesus Christ at all, but someone's intellectual or emotional manifestation, an idol built on one's own image. For those who detract from what we have proven of Christ so far, it is also abundantly clear that Christ's divinity is compounded and reinforced throughout John's Gospel. For example, chapter 8 records one of Jesus' more famous interactions. The Jews are accusing him of having demonic activity within him. Jesus responds, "Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And it goes on and ends with, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, if you take that statement in a vacuum, it's possible to argue existing before Abraham allows Christ to be ancient, but not necessarily eternal. Fortunately for us, those who seek to suppress this truth and argue that this text is not evidence for Christ's divinity cannot make their arguments hold up to scrutiny for two reasons. One, Jesus is quoting from the Greek Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and makes the claim, "I am," in Greek, "ego eimi." These words are the precise words God uses to describe himself to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3. Two, the reaction of the Pharisees in response is the most indicative of the intention of Jesus' words. As later we read, they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Why on earth would these men attempt to stone a man that by any other metric just sounds like a lunatic? I'll tell you why. They knew he wasn't crazy. They picked up those stones with the intention of killing him because what they heard from Jesus was blasphemy, and they knew exactly what he was saying. "I am God." Jesus is also the creator of all things. We read in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. First, all things were made through him. Of course, the subject him is referring to the word which we've already established as Jesus. So very simply, Jesus made all things. And just to ensure that no one attempts to put some sort of a qualifier on the object, that is all things, John continues with a negative statement to confirm the first positive statement. Without him was not anything made that was made. Not only does John positively confirm Christ's role in creation, but he also poses the negative view of his statement in a way that also affirms it. Can we all just take a second and appreciate the airtight apologetic argument that God provides in his word? Not only does he tell us Jesus made everything, but fully expecting the depraved nature of man to do what it does best, and that is try everything humanly possible to take away from God's truth. Well, maybe he made most things, but surely not everything. I mean, we're talking about a primitive man from 2,000 years ago. John's clearly exaggerating for personal gain or something. All of that kind of nonsense, and it is nonsense, is put to rest with the negative clause that follows. With that being said, it really does baffle me at times that people attempt to argue from Scripture that Jesus is in some way a created being. Forget all the I am statements, the types and shadows from the Old Testament, and the other statements of divine identification throughout the New. I really don't know how the apostle could have made this any clearer. Jesus created all things, and nothing that was made without him. If Jesus had been made or created, then he himself would be something that was not made by his own action, therefore he could not be the creator of all things. It's almost as though John was starting his own apostolic era Sunday school class, and in order to break down this doctrine at the most elementary level, he makes these clear, basic foundational statements to elicit the stereotypical Sunday school response. Okay, kids, who created you and everything else? You see the little kids raise their hand, Jesus, you know. And who is in the beginning with God and also is God? Again, Jesus. It's very simple. Scripture identifies Christ clearly. It is only inventions of men that cloud the vision of this truth. Verses 4 and 5. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. As I studied various commentaries on this verse, there seems to be a bit of debate about whether John is referring to life and light in a spiritual sense or a physical sense, or both. I believe John to have meant both. In fact, I don't think you can make the case for either one or the other. It's rather apparent to me that John is intending to communicate both spiritual and physical. First, it's clear that Christ is the origin of all physical life based on the first three verses of this passage. And given the rest of the New Testament, which defines the finer details of faith in Jesus and its result, salvation, it is also abundantly clear that he is the author and originator of spiritual life. Furthermore, the following context, referring to the light of men, also indicates a simultaneous reference to both the spiritual and physical. If the life is the light of men, this can mean both the light from the sun, which benefits man, as in the creation covenant, as well as the light of life in men, provided they are regenerate, and therefore Christ's light is in them and exuded from them. There are parallels of this concept in Isaiah and 1 Peter. Isaiah says, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, If they speak not according to his word, it is because they have no dawn. Or as the King James puts this, because there is no light in them. Isaiah is prophesying about Christ. We know this because Peter quotes this very passage of Isaiah and identifies Jesus as Isaiah's rock of offense in 1 Peter 2:8. And understanding that identification allows us to then understand that this light John is referring to, according to Peter, Christ is the light that Isaiah witnessed, the light that is within men. Christ is the life, and that spiritual life provided by him radiates a light in and through men. The spiritual aspect of this is furthered by what follows. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome it. Here's where the deity of Christ is yet again demonstrated. Darkness, clearly a metaphor for evil, is unable to overcome the light of men, which is provided by our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is only based on God's, and consequently Jesus' sovereignty, that this claim can be made. Because ultimately, spiritual light originates with and from God, and that origin is the reason that this light can withstand any kind of assault from darkness. Any sort of meager positivity or spiritual light within man himself is so frail, it cannot even begin to hold up against the powers and principalities against which we battle. It is only the light of Christ in us that can lay claim to this kind of resilience and ultimate victory. So how do we apply this? It's highly theological. Sometimes it can seem like it might just be an in-house type of discussion. I think we've laid a very solid foundation for Christ's identity through these scriptures. I also believe that I include myself in this statement, we have such a nagging feeling sometimes to please men. At times we're tempted to depart from our sound theology, and that is to depart from what we know to be true as Christians. For the sake of telling people that it's okay they have a differing view of Jesus, or to make an excuse for ourselves not to evangelize a particular group because we think they're close enough, or even to deceive ourselves for whatever sin-filled reason, whether it be pride, or for the sake of some kind of false unity. We must ask ourselves, to what degree have we been infected with modern and postmodern thought? If we are truly assured of our eternity, it's only because we can rely on the identity, activity, and promises of the true Jesus Christ. And so anyone lacking the same view stands condemned already. If you have the truth, then give it to those who do not. As John Owen, one of my favorite Puritan theologians, stated, if Scripture has more than one meaning, it has no meaning at all. Which means that a view of Christ that denies anything he claimed of himself is damning. Do not keep the truth for yourself only. Also, don't receive anyone else's lie. Don't be swayed. Don't be moved. Be still and know that he is God. Trust him and learn to recognize ways you can build his kingdom. So the deity of Christ in evangelism. There's likely no more important doctrine derived from Scripture than the deity of Christ. All other doctrines, whether primary, secondary, or tertiary, flow from this doctrine. There's also no more commonly contested doctrine. Even many who call themselves Christian dispute or doubt the deity of Christ. However, There can be no legitimate argument against Christ's deity if you affirm Jesus is the truth, as Scripture says, then you must affirm Jesus' other claims as truth as well. Because truth by its nature is absolute. There's no such thing as 90% truth. Just as a little leaven leavens a whole loaf, so does a little bit of deception taint the entire truth. And while many who claim Christ in varying ways hold a bit of truth in their religions, they are still tainted by deception and are therefore lost to it. To set matters straight, I have a list for you, in case you come across any of this. What Jesus is not. Jesus is not the spirit brother of Lucifer, as the Mormons believe. Jesus is not Michael the Archangel, exalted to the point of being a second independent God, as Jehovah's Witnesses believe. The triune God is not like water being found manifest in three different forms, ice, vapor, and liquid. I'm sure plenty of us have used this to try and describe the Trinity. It really kind of describes modalism, which is the form of Christ in oneness Pentecostalism. Jesus is not a great prophet of the greater prophet Muhammad. And Jesus is not a wise man from 2,000 years ago who just had some good ideas. He is none of these things. He is the eternal Logos, the Word, eternally God, and yet eternally with God, as God exists in triune form, Father, Son, and Spirit. He created me, He created you, and every single molecule that ever was, is, or will be. He is our life and our light in both the physical and spiritual sense. He is the beginning and the end of all things. He is an eternal, perfect, loving, just, merciful, and righteous Christ, who emptied himself and became lower than the angels in order to live a perfect life and then die an abhorrent death in our place, the death that we all deserve. So when you have the opportunity, never mind how nice those young men are who travel in pairs, dress in white shirts and ties, showing up on Saturday mornings to speak with you about the so-called restoration of the gospel. Don't dare say to yourself, I don't want to upset them. They have their own beliefs, and they claim the name of Jesus. They are just as lost as any embittered atheist is. Don't say to yourself, this is not a hill to die on. Because dying on a hill is exactly what he did. Part of that is ensuring that you have those 66 books in your hands right now that allow you to correctly identify the true Christ so that you can be saved. So give them that true Christ, because that's the only Christ that can save wretched sinners like them and like us. Which brings me to my next point. Do you have assurance? How do you know? As Christians, we all say that we know things that others cannot see. So how do we explain the assurance of our salvation? If we expect to, as the author of Hebrews states, run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, this statement in our context begs the question, on what do we base our perseverance, or the race, as the author so plainly puts it? If we sit here right now, assured, as Christians claim to be, that we will preserve to the end, in whom do we place our trust for that perseverance? I mean, the author says, explicitly, it's based on looking to Christ. But who is Christ? I constantly reiterate this point to the Mormons I speak with and evangelize to. And I reiterate it to you now because it cannot be stated enough. If you are truly born again, if you have felt the change that takes place when a heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh, if you then see the result of that heart change in your life in the form of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, then your assurance is firmly placed in this, that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, the eternal Word. He is God and is yet with God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. He emptied himself, seeing equality with the Father not something to be grasped, and became the form of a slave for the purpose of saving those to whom he lowered himself. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and for it was killed on our behalf. He lay in the grave 3 days, and on that third day was resurrected, appeared to many, and ascended back to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. He will return, and he will judge all mankind, and your assurance is firmly placed in the fact that of those the Father has given him, he will lose nothing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for having the opportunity to meet and worship you and learn about you in a place where currently things are not being burned down or our doors aren't being beaten down. We're grateful we have our assurance in you. We don't find the assurance of salvation in anyone else or in any other false form of you that may be professed. I just praise you. Thank you. We're so grateful that you saved us and you promised to keep us for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.